verses 28 to verse 35. It says, then he will return to his land, and the he there is Antiochus, with much plunder. So we're going to talk about this just for a review in just a moment, but this is, he had just defeated Egypt. So the Seleucid king has defeated the Ptolemaic king, and he's coming back with much plunder. But, and it's at this point, in verse 28, that we're going to see the transition. The transition is he's going to start targeting Israel. So watch this. He will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. And that would be the Mosaic Law and the people who follow it. And he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. That's Egypt. He will attack it again. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For the ships of Kittim will come against him, and that is Rome. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return. And watch this, become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is why he is a type of Antichrist. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder, for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. All right, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have prayed for our prayer requests, but now, Lord, I certainly want to pray for your enablement to teach your word, to understand your word. I want to pray for us as a congregation to understand your word with its literal intended meaning. But then, Father, would you help us to understand how it applies to our day, how it applies to our lives? But I also thank you, Lord, that you are showing us, at least leading up to it, these things that are going to happen in the future. And Father, I thank you for showing us your plan. We'll just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just by way of review, in verse 25, so we looked at verse 25 last week. It said that he will stir up his armies, and then come against the king of the south. The king of the south will mobilize a large army, but it's not going to matter. It says it's not going to matter. Antiochus is going to succeed because he devised many schemes. He was very deceptive. So one of the things that is going on behind the scenes and leading us up to verse 28 is that Antiochus launched an attack against Egypt. It's very possible that Egypt was getting ready to have an attack towards Antiochus, and he beat them to the punch. And he conquered much of Egypt, all except Alexandria. He didn't conquer that, but he was able to conquer, and I didn't bring this out last week, but he was able to conquer and capture Ptolemy the Sixth. Now, he's the one who is right now the opposite of Antiochus IV. So he captures him. But He lets him go because to him he'll be a puppet in Egypt for him. In verse 26 and 27, it goes on to tell us that these schemes that Antiochus did, verse 26, it says, those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. And what that means is somehow or other he got in there and he bribed Ptolemy's own people. And so Ptolemy was able to be captured, and now Ptolemy is there as sort of a puppet. And then he meets together with Ptolemy the sixth, verse 27. And it says, as for both kings, and tell me if this doesn't sound like modern day peace talks. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. And so basically what this is they're at the table and they're deceiving each other. What is Antiochus deceiving Ptolemy about? Well, I'm going to let you be king, and maybe you can help me out. And of course, he's thinking of coming back and just taking over Egypt. So he's saying, oh yeah, we've got an alliance. I'm going to come and I'm going to help you. Well, what is Ptolemy lying about? Or what will he lie about? Well, by this time, there is a co-regent. And the co-regent there is in Alexandria. That's the place that he did not conquer. And both of these are going to reign at the same time. Now, at first, they're at odds. And perhaps Antiochus is saying, hey, let them fight it out and that'll just deplete their forces. But what happens is they make an alliance with each other. So, you know, there's all this intrigue and deceit going on behind the scenes. And then we come to verse 28. So after Antiochus went to Egypt, plundered it, took most of it, but not all of it, he heads back to Syria. But on his way to Syria, of course, he goes through none other than Israel. And again, you can see Jerusalem there. You can see the yellow, and the yellow stands for the Seleucid Empire. It's surrounded by the purple, which stands for the Ptolemaic Empire. And there, isn't it interesting? You have these two nations and empires, and where do they battle most of the time? Right there. Well, at this point, Antiochus is in charge of all of that. And he's on his way back to his land, and he goes through Israel, and what does he do? He sets his heart against the Holy Covenant. The question would be, well, why is he doing that? Well, one, some people say that part of the problem is that he's upset. He's upset that he didn't get all of Egypt, and so he's going to take it out on the Jews. There's also another theory that Jason, the Hellenistic high priest that he put into place, is starting a rebellion against him. But it doesn't matter what the motive is. It reveals his hatred towards the Jewish people, and this is where it begins. We begin to see, not in full, but enough. We begin to see where he is going to begin to plunder and pillage Jerusalem. Now again, so he's returning to his land with plunder, but his heart is set against the Holy Covenant. That is the Mosaic Law. That's the Jewish people. And it says, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Now, one of the things that's very interesting here is that the book 1 Maccabees gives a lot of the same historical detail. Now, 1 Maccabees is in the Apocrypha. We do not believe that the Apocrypha or any book in it is inspired. In other words, it's not written by the Holy Spirit through a man of God. However, that doesn't mean that we can't get some value out of it. That's like the church fathers' writings. They're not inspired. It's not part of Scripture, but sometimes it can be very helpful. Well, that's what we have in 1 Maccabees. And of course, 1 Maccabees has a lot to do with the Maccabean revolt, how it gets started and how it gets finished. So I want to quote here because it talks about this time when Antiochus plunders the temple. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, it says, after subduing Egypt, that's what he did. It says he's returning to his land with much plunder from Egypt. Antiochus returned, and he went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary. Now, this isn't the abomination of desolation, but it's just as bad. In a way, he does desecrate the sanctuary, but they are able to cleanse it. But when he does finally come in, then that will be the abomination of desolation. We're headed for that, but we're not there yet. So he enters the sanctuary and he took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasure which he found. Taking them all, he departed to his own land. Just as it says there in verse 28. He committed deeds of murder and spoke with great arrogance. So this is going to be the type of Antichrist, but he hasn't got to his full evil yet. Now, we come to verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, and notice all throughout this chapter, chapter 11, numerous times, and I remember it was pointed out in our discussion last week about the appointed time. He keeps using this phrase. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. That's Egypt. And this is talking about Antiochus. He's going to go back. He's going to try to get it all. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. So let's just kind of look at it. First of all, now, the time appointed. Who appointed this time? Who is Daniel talking about? He's referring to God. All of these appointments are divine appointments. When it comes to all time and all events, they're divine appointments. Now, someone will say, well, does that mean that God appoints evil and he makes evil happen? No, he doesn't make evil happen. Man is evil. Man makes evil happen. And God chooses whether to allow it or not. If he does allow it, it's going to bring about his plan. And whatever happens is according to his plan. And what we're going to see here is that, one, God is going to stop Antiochus. And Antiochus is going to become enraged because of it. And then who will he take it out on? Israel. So, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. So, he's going to attack him again, but he's unsuccessful. It says, but this time, this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. He came back with a lot of plunder before. He's not going to come back that way at all. Verse 30, and this is interesting, and this is history to us. This was all future to Daniel, but it's amazing how clear it is. It says, for, here's the reason why, let me tell you why it didn't turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. And take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Well, first of all, Kittim, that is the area, most everyone generally agrees, that's the area of Rome. Now, it's specifically involved with the island of Cyprus. Why is that Rome? Well, it's west. It's west of the Seleucid Empire. And the Septuagint, when it writes and translates this in the Greek, it uses the word Romaioi, which means Romans. So ships of the Romans. So everybody agrees. And then, of course, history tells us exactly that's what that means, because this is a very, very famous incident that's about to happen. These ships of Kittim are going to bring Romans, and the Romans are going to stop Antiochus from attacking Egypt again. Now, look what it says here. It says they're going to come against him. So they're going to come after him. And what we find out is that Rome and Ptolemy the VI have an alliance. Now, if you go back to, you remember when Cleopatra the I, remember her father Antiochus the III, sent her to marry Ptolemy the V? And he was hoping that she would help bring Egypt under his domain. Well, she didn't. Number one, she gave her allegiance to her husband. And number two, she had the foresight to see what was happening with the Empire of Rome. Rome is starting to build now. Rome is starting to build, and it's going to take over the empire at some point in the future. And she understands this. Well, this is her son, Ptolemy the VI, and he has an alliance with them. So here comes Antiochus, and Rome is going to meet him there and come against him. Now, it wasn't a huge army that came against him. In fact, it was a Roman consul, not a soldier. And of course, he had a cohort of soldiers with him. But he meets this large army of Antiochus, and this consul's name is even for us given to us in history, Gaius Papilius Lanus. All right, so I want you to remember that. That's going to be on the quiz. All right, so anyway, Papilius, he comes up to Antiochus and he says, "You must make an alliance with Egypt or Rome is coming against you." And I heard one story that said, you know, Antiochus, the deceiver that he is, he says, "Oh, okay, well, let me go back and talk to my counselors, and then I'll get back with you." And Papilius, now again, Papilius isn't a Roman soldier. He says, "No." And he takes a stick, and he draws a circle around Antiochus. He says, "I don't care how long you take, but when you step out of the circle, you better give me an answer. And if you don't give me an answer, we're going to take that as a no." And of course, here's Antiochus, Epiphanes, you know, manifested as God. And he's inside this circle and he's humiliated. And there's this huge army behind him, and it's this small cohort from the Romans, but he knows who's behind him. And he says, "Okay, whatever you want me to do, I will do." And so he makes an alliance with Egypt, and he will not come against Egypt again. What does he do? He turns around, his ears lowered, his tail tucked, and he humbly goes home. But how does he go home? He goes through the stretch of Israel, and he's mad, and he's going to take it back, take it out on somebody, and he's going to take it out on Israel. Notice it says, he will be disheartened, one version says afraid, and will return and will become enraged at the Holy Covenant, and he will take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what's happening here is he's angry at them. He's going to stop the Jewish religion. That is basically what his plan is to do. Now, there are some Jews, unfortunately, that are all too willing to compromise and Hellenize. And, of course, they're the ones who forsake the Holy Covenant. And he's going to show them as his favorites. He's going to show regard and prestige for them. But there will be some who will not bow. And it will turn ugly, very ugly. In fact, what it will eventually lead up to is the Maccabean revolt. Well, as we see this here, notice verse 31. Here's how it goes bad quickly. Forces from him will arise. They will desecrate the sanctuary fortress. They will do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Here it is. This is the verse that tells us he is a type of the Antichrist. No, nobody, no matter what view they have, nobody says he is the Antichrist. But he is a type of Antichrist. And you know, that's kind of interesting, because most of the time when you're studying the Bible, you come up upon type of Christ. Like Joseph was a type of Christ, and the things that he went through, and how his life went. But here is a type of Antichrist, especially with the term abomination of desolation. Daniel talked about that a few chapters earlier, and it wasn't about Antiochus. It was about the future Antichrist. We'll look at that in just a moment. So here comes Antiochus. He's mad. He sends his forces, and it's kind of deceptive. He sends them to collect taxes. They're tax collectors. But apparently it's a ruse, because as soon as the troops come in, they attack the city, they kill many, they burn the city, and they burn its walls. And the sanctuary fortress is desecrated. See, that's the one line you don't ever want to cross when it comes to the Jews. The Jews had their temple, and there was a sign, at least in the temple before the destruction of AD 70, that said, Gentiles, you are not allowed in here. You are taking your life in your own hands. And it's the idea that if you die, the blood will be on your hands. So Gentiles are not allowed in the holy places. And that's not just the Holy of Holies. They're even the corridors around it. Now, there was a place that was called the place of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could go there. But that's as far as they could go. Well, these Gentile soldiers come in. What do? They desecrate the sanctuary. They shed innocent blood. They just move in, and it's horrific. Once again, I want to read from 1 Maccabees, verses 29 through 37. This is what it says. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute. Now, when it says 2 years later, that's interesting, because what we find here is at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, and then he'll be stopped, and then he'll go back to Israel. So this is the same time frame. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Now again, this is from 1 Maccabees, not scripture, but it's very well historical. And they do it, they have it in great detail. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceful words to them, and they believed him, but he suddenly fell upon the city. Now, let me stop there. We're just getting to the good part, but I do want to stop there. Here's why he's a type of Antichrist. He spoke peaceable words, and when they all agreed, that's when he attacked him. That's what he's been doing all along. And guess who else is going to do that? The Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, but is going to break that covenant in the middle of that. And that's when his true colors will show, and that's when he will be revealed as the demon-possessed man that he's going to be. And that's when the persecution is truly going to come against Israel, especially when he desecrates the temple and wants to be worshipped himself. So this guy is a very good type of Antichrist. So he speaks peaceably. When they believe him, they fell upon the city and dealt it a severe blow and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. And they took captive the women and children and seized the cattle. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. And they stationed there a sinful people, lawless men. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food. And collecting the spoils of Jerusalem, they stored them there, and it became a great snare. Let me just stop there for just a moment. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to control the commerce of the world, which is either income for food or food itself. He's going to do that. You've got to come to him in order to get that. You've got to worship the Antichrist in order to feed your family. That's exactly, in a sense, what they're doing. It says it became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel continually. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. So, to the Jews, this is perhaps the greatest evil man against them. Now, they have a lot of people who have come against them and persecuted him, but he is notorious. He is infamous. Now, also, too, as we read here, it says in verse 31 that not only will he send forces, not only will he desecrate the sanctuary, but verse 31 says, and they will do away with regular sacrifice. That's, you can't take away their sacrifices. That's what it's all about. This is, you know, when you say take away their customs, this is what you're talking about, their religious customs. Instead, they had to make sacrifices to Zeus. So they're allowed to sacrifice, they just can't sacrifice to Yahweh. And it gets worse. In addition to that, an image of Zeus was erected in the sanctuary. And the Jews had to make sacrifices to his image. Now we've moved into the abomination of desolation. And the one that kills the Jews, the thing that they point out the most to this day, is that, but they had to sacrifice swine to Zeus's image. So that place that was dedicated to Yahweh has been desecrated by the Gentiles. The abomination is that these idols have been set up, and the abomination is the idea that they have to sacrifice the swines to them. Now, some of the Jews agreed to this. Some of them agreed. Some of them didn't, wouldn't, never would. Again, I want to turn to 1 Maccabees, verses 44 through 50 of 1 Maccabees 1. It says, and the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. That is it. That is this historical point. Now, we look back and see this. And it's in any encyclopedia that you want to Google. But this didn't happen yet for Daniel. This was a prophecy. And it was a prophecy to forewarn the people, let them to know, make sure that they stay close to the Lord. But this was also a type of Antichrist. Because Daniel, in the next verses, when we get together next time, is going to say, this is what's going to happen even future to that. Now quickly, this is such a big thing that it's spoken of in Daniel, and then Jesus speaks of it from Daniel. So you remember, turn back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And by this point in our study in the book of Daniel, this This, in a way, is all coming together. You remember when we talked about Daniel chapter 9, verse 27? It's talking about that last empire, that future empire under the little horn. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And 1 week is translated 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Abomination refers to idols. Desolate means that they're desecrating the temple, that they can't go there anymore. They can't worship God there anymore. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That last phrase means that the Antichrist will be defeated. By who and how? By the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. That's when that's going to happen. Now, interesting enough, turn to Matthew 24, verse 15. Because Jesus is not only going to mention the abomination of desolation, he's going to mention Daniel the prophet. So now, you know, all those liberal scholars that say, you know what? There is no way that Daniel can prophesy this so detailed. It's got to be a pseudo-prophet who lives past this time and then writes the historical volume to it. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Do you understand what's being said here? Jesus is saying it hasn't happened yet. Not the abomination of desolation of the Antichrist. Oh yes, there was the abomination of desolation by Antiochus, who is a type of Antichrist. But here's Jesus in Matthew 24, in where he's going to talk about the great tribulation, and he's mentioning the one big identifiable event, the abomination of desolation. What is that for the Antichrist? He is going to set up an image of himself. He is going to claim to be God and sit on the throne in the temple, and he will demand worship. And if you worship him, you'll take his mark. And if you take his mark, then you'll be able to be a part of his commercial empire, and you will be able to receive food. But if you don't, then they will know that you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ, and you will be martyred. It's very interesting. We do find out here Antiochus is going to murder many Jews. We know in the tribulation many believers, both Jewish and Gentile, are going to be murdered, are going to be martyred. A huge amount. But we also know that a huge amount of people will come to Christ, as we just talked about this last Sunday, the millennial kingdom. Who are the inhabitants of the millennial kingdom? Well, all those who are believers and survive the tribulation. Many will not survive, but many will. The 144,000 and any other Jewish believer and Gentiles, any Gentile believer. All of these will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is speaking about moving toward this future time. Now let's just quickly move on, because there's more that Daniel is going to talk about in regard to Antiochus. Look at verse 32. By smooth words, there it is again, the deceit of Antiochus, and of course, the deceit of the Antichrist. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. It's very interesting that this kind of a thing is going to bring out a test. It's a litmus test. Who's a true believer and who is not? And many of them, the godlessness here, the ones that are wickedly against the covenant, he's talking about Jewish people. So some of the Jews will turn away from God and his law, but some will show strength and faithfulness. They will be the remnant. Now, it says the idea of strength and take action. At first, I think what it means is martyrdom. They are going to stay strong. They will take action in that they will refuse to build these altars and do these things, and they will be martyred. But I think it's at this point now, we're also starting to see the prophecy of the Maccabean revolt. The taking action will go from taking a stand to becoming revolutionaries. Verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. So those who know will be able to help and teach. Yet they will fall by the sword and by the flame. So if you're a believer and if you're spreading the word, you're going to die most likely by the sword and by the flame, and by captivity and by plunder for many days. This is going to begin a revolt. And it's going to be a bloodbath. And there's going to be a sense in which the Jews will have some victory, but they will pay a huge price. I want to read a little bit from Maccabees again. Same chapter, verse 62. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. And very great wrath came upon Israel. John Wolvert writes, "This desecration of the temple, in opposition to the Jewish faith, precipitated the Maccabean revolt that was cruelly suppressed by Antiochus, with tens of thousands of Israelites perishing." Now look at verse 34. Amazing, but there's going to be some Jewish people that side with the Jews, not because their heart is with God, but because they have a false pretense. It says now, verse 34, when they fall, they will be granted a little help. There's very little help that's going to help the Jews at this time. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. So many will join this revolution in hypocrisy. In other words, it's like, okay, we're going to get some heat from either side. Which side are we willing to take the heat from? And many of them say, well, we're going to side with you, not because we believe in your doctrinal statement, but because we believe that, you know, it'd probably be better for us since we are Jewish and we don't want to be called un-Jewish, so we better just give in. John MacArthur writes, many would fall away, and Jews committed to the covenant would have little help, humanly speaking. Some, fearing the faithful remnants dealing with apostates, pretended loyalty. Constable writes, Antiochus retaliated with brutal force and killed tens of thousands of Israelites during the few years that followed his desecration of the temple. He died insane in Persia in 163 BC. So, Constable putting that in there a little bit ahead of time, but anyway, that's about the end of it. He died in 163. And then verse 35 is going to be the transition of Antiochus to the Antichrist. Let's read verse 35. It says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Notice he's saying the end time again. Notice he's using that phrase appointed. But notice one of the purposes. You would say, why in the world is God doing this? Why is he letting this happen to his people? For one thing, it's going to purge them. Because many of them were willing to worship Zeus. Many of them were willing to sacrifice swine in the temple. And he's going to purge them of it. And some of that purging is death. Some of that purging is causing the faithful to stand strong. Now, let me just read here a quote from John MacArthur. He writes, "Faced by persecution, some who remained true to God's understanding were to fall as martyrs. The gracious design of such suffering was to sanctify, purge them. The persecution pattern continues until the final end that God appointed at Christ's second coming." Ever wonder why we're seeing the purging on Israel? We're going to see it all the way into the tribulation. And that's why the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob's tribulation. It's God working with the Jewish people. And then the transition, John MacArthur says, reference to this end prepares for a transition in verse 36 to final tribulation times when the Antichrist, whom Antiochus prefigures, will be in power. If you remember in the very beginning when we started studying Daniel, we said one of the difficulties is knowing when is it talking about Antiochus and when is it talking about the Antichrist. Well, I think now that we've gotten a lot of the book under our belt, it's very easy to say, see, and the language is going to change from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And it's going to be very clear to see that it goes way beyond the Maccabean revolt and it goes to that end time, that last revived Roman Empire that Daniel prophesied earlier in the book. Well, quickly, what are some observations? And I just had to mention it. We've talked about God's sovereignty all throughout Daniel, and rightly so. We talk about God's sovereignty in the book of Revelation, rightly so. Whenever you're reading prophecy, you better think of God's sovereignty because it's going to happen. Why is it going to happen? Because God is sovereign. God is going to make it happen, make sure it happens. Will not allow anything or anyone to thwart His exact purpose. So, notice all the times in the book of Daniel it uses this phrase, appointed. And I remember in our discussion it was brought up, Darlene, I believe you brought it up, about the appointments. So God sovereignly appoints all times and events. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12. It talked about it was granted for an appointed period of time. Chapter 8 talked about it pertains to the appointed time of the end. In chapter 11, the very chapter that we're in, we ended up with verse 27 last time. It says, "As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. They will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." Then, verse 29, we saw that this week. "At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before." That's because it's an appointed time. That's because God has an appointed time and event. These are all near future events to Daniel. But now we're going to see a distant future event even to us. And of course, verse 35 ends with, "Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." So God has been in this from the beginning with His appointments. He has been with this in the middle with His appointments. And He is going to be there at the very end. And if nothing else, that ought to give us some comfort of how sovereign our God is. But quickly, I just want to mention that there are a number of purposes involved in this. And of course, always think of it this way. Ultimately, always, the end result for all appointed events and times is to glorify God and His divine plans. The truth of the matter is it's not even about us. And I think I think that came out very clearly in the Sunday school class, Behold Your God. It's not about us. It's about God and His plan and bringing glory to Himself. But praise God that He is going to glorify Himself with the plans and purposes for His people. Now, what are some of the purposes here? I came up with four, and you can apply them to our lives. But first of all, the purposes for these appointed times, number one, was to show God's people. Show God's people. He was telling Israel what to expect. Because when Israel goes through it, not to throw in the towel and say, God can't be for us. Yes, He can, and He already told you. But I wasn't paying attention. I'm sorry. And that's the way it is for us. God shows us, even in the book of Revelation, the future. And we ought to live our lives accordingly to it, not act as if it's not going to happen or say, man, that rapture thing, that just sounds so bizarre to me. No, it doesn't. It sounds biblical. And if it's God's plan, don't talk of it in a derogatory way. So He shows us His will. Secondly, it will sift God's people. So it doesn't just show God's people, it sifts God's people. It is interesting that when tribulation hits and difficult times hit, that's when you really find not just who has character, but who has faith. Who has faith. And, you know, it's very interesting that at a time like this, it's important to follow God and the Scriptures and not culture. This tribulation we're going through now, tribulation with a small t, is sifting people out to see who's going to follow the Bible, God's Word, or who's going to follow the next latest thing and philosophy that's coming down the pike. And so it sifts it. It sifts people. Thirdly, it sanctifies God's people. It shows God's people, sifts God's people, and now it sanctifies God's people. That's what He said there. It's going to purge and refine Israel. There will be a remnant in the end. There will be the 144,000 who are sealed, but there will be more than just them. And they will be sanctified through this. So this is interesting. You know, this has probably been a very difficult trial. I think it has. If nothing else, how to sort through it, how to work your way through all of this. Well, it's God sanctifying us. It's God saying, okay, how are you going to think through this? Well, the only way you can is biblically. What does the Bible say? What are the principles that I must think about? Well, one of the things I can't lose sight of is that it's appointed. And second of all, I have to remember that I am to be a Christian no matter what. And third of all, during every type of tribulation and trial, there is the same purpose. Give the gospel. This is a time for the gospel. What about when there isn't a tribulation? It's a time for the gospel. Every time is a time for the gospel. So while this is happening, what should preoccupy us is, how can I share the gospel? You know, there are a lot of people who are very anxious at this time about all of these things. Maybe we would even say that they don't have either all the facts or they're just not looking at it the right way. This is our time to be able to bring them comfort through Jesus Christ. Finally, the last purpose of all of this, of these appointed times, is to save God's people. That's what God is going to do with Israel. It's such a shame that there are those who don't see it in the Bible that Israel has a future plan and that they are going to be saved by God. That is our God. That is our great God. He's going to show His people. He's going to sift His people. He's going to sanctify His people. And in the end, He's going to save His people. That's what Daniel has already told us in these prophecies. This Antiochus, he came to an end. The Antichrist, he's coming to an end. When is he coming to an end? When the King of Kings comes back. And what's the King of Kings going to do once he defeats everyone in the Battle of Armageddon? He's going to usher in the millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ as the president of the world, as the king of the world. that will be an unprecedented time. Well, I want to also give one other point. Actually, two more points. I don't know if I have time for two. But I wanted to talk about the Maccabean revolt for just a moment. Because this is how it started. And, you know, at this point, Antiochus was fighting back and a lot of Jews died. But I kind of wanted to go just through it here. Let me quote a little. In the narrative of 1 Maccabees, after Antiochus IV issued his decrees forbidding Jewish religious practice, a rural Jewish priest, Matthias the Hasmonean, sparked the revolt against the Seleucid Empire by refusing to worship the Greek gods. Matthias killed a Hellenized Jew who had stepped forward to take Matthias's place in sacrificing to an idol, as well as the Greek officer who was sent to enforce the sacrifice. Afterwards, he and his five sons fled to the wilderness of Judah. After Matthias's death, about 1 year later in 166 BC, his son Judah, or Judas Maccabee, led an army of Jewish dissidents to victory over the Seleucid dynasty in guerrilla warfare, which at first was directed against Hellenized Jews. No wonder some of them were following and being hypocritical. Of whom there were many. The Maccabees destroyed Greek altars in the villages, circumcised boys, and forced Hellenized Jews into outlawry. Judas's nickname, Maccabeus, now used in popular culture to describe the Jewish partisans as a whole, is the Hebrew word for hammer. Means hammer. The revolt itself involved many battles in which the Maccabean forces gained notoriety for their usage of guerrilla tactics and their speed and mobility. In contrast to the slow and bulky Seleucid army, after the victory, the Maccabees entered Jerusalem in triumph and ritually cleansed the temple. Why did they cleanse the temple? Because Gentiles had been there. Why did they cleanse the temple? Because idols to Zeus was there. Why did they cleanse the temple? Because swine were sacrificed there. So they cleansed the temple, reestablishing traditional Jewish worship. Now, according to rabbinic tradition, the victorious Maccabees could only find a small jug of oil that had remained pure and uncontaminated by virtue of a seal. And although it only contained enough oil to sustain the menorah for one day, it miraculously lasted for 8 days, by which time further oil could be procured. This is the Jewish festival known as Hanukkah. So the point is the tenacity of Israel. And of course, you would have to agree with their desire not to get involved in false worship. You would have to agree with the fact that they were looking for every opportunity to rededicate the temple. But I have one final point, and I will close with this. That was the Maccabean revolt. What about Jesus' revolt? How about when Judas came with the Roman soldiers? It's a time of revolt. Can't let your leader be taken. Matthew chapter 26, let me read verses 50 through 56. Jesus said to him, "Friend," doesn't sound like words of a revolutionary, "do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. It's kind of interesting. The slave of the high priest was not armed. Why didn't Peter go after one of the soldiers if he wanted a conflict? Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And everybody was probably thinking of the Maccabean revolt. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" In other words, it's an appointed time. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." I guess my point is to say that we are not revolutionaries as Christians. Is there a right to defend yourself? Absolutely. I would agree with that. I remember our former pastor, I was asking him about it. I said, would you ever protect your family? And he said, absolutely. And I said, well, what about if it was for the faith? He said, no. He said, then I would die for the faith. I would not revolt. And we learn that from the life of Jesus. And I'm not going to get into whether the Maccabeans were right or whether the Maccabeans were wrong, but it was a revolution. And I think by Jesus' example, he doesn't call us to be revolutionaries, at least not in the human sense. Revolutionaries in the spiritual sense, that no matter what, we're not going to give in to any authority that says you can't worship or you have to worship another god. We're not going to give in to that. If you want to kill me, but I'm not going to give in to that. And to realize that if it should ever come to that, that is an appointed time. It would be our appointed time. But having said that, though, I don't mean to say that I'm against the military. I'm not. This is different. This is different. This is about the faith. And how are we to live as a church? How are we to live as Christians? Now, are we to be silent? No. But we're not to be revolutionaries, okay? Jesus is the one who gives us that example. He's the one who went to the cross like a lamb that was silenced and didn't even open its mouth. That's what we learned from Daniel today.